empower us with your Spirit, that you would embolden us with the strength that we have in you, God. I just ask you to make us your army and to make us into the people that you want us to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we ended with chapter 2, and at the end of it talks about how we can be vessels of honor or we can be vessels of dishonor. It's basically your choice. You can be used by God in manners of good things, of honorable things, or with dishonorable things. And so we see that. We also saw last week that the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like, and some of the things were good, and some of them were not good. Not that the kingdom of God is bad itself, but until the king returns and sets up the kingdom and has absolute control and rule over it, we see that there are things within the kingdom that are the way that it's supposed to be, and things that are not the way that they are supposed to be. And when the king returns, he is going to have the steward give account for the things that the stewards are doing. We have seen how Jesus spoke over and over again about how when the master returns or when the king returns, then the stewards that were given the wealth of the king or given wealth of that master were going to give an account for the things that they were given the stewardship over. And that's not good. Oh, that's good. Because it turned off, but it turned right back on. That's good. Excellent. All right, so pretend nothing happened and that I knew my tech and I wasn't worried about it. All right, so we also saw in chapter 2 that one of the things that Paul was specifically telling us is that we need to know God's word. We need to know it, of course, for our own relationship with God. We cannot have a relationship with God without knowing his word, because without knowing his word, we can't know who God is. He is defined through his word. He is shown and revealed through his word. And so we need to know his word. It needs to empower us. It needs to be that which enlightens us and shows us who God is. It shows us the truth. It is truth. And so we must know his word for that. But we also saw, starting in verse 24 of chapter 2, says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. And a little earlier than that it said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Do we understand that the wealth that Christ left us with to be stewards of is his word? That when he returns and makes us accountable for the things that he has given us to be stewards over, that he is going to ask for an account of his word, what we have done with that. Do we have enough understanding of his word to be able to have meaningful conversations with people about his word? Be able to share his word with people enough to be able to give them the gospel message. These are the kinds of things that we're going to be accountable for. Instead of that, so often what I see from Christians is that we know just enough of the word to belittle other people. We don't share with them the truth. We don't bring the gospel message to them. We just bicker with people. Exactly what Paul told us not to do with that. And yet every year I have people come to me, and not generally from our church, but I have people tell me every year, and they say stuff like, well, you know, I can't be expected to share the Bible with people. How am I supposed to know enough to be able to share the Bible with people? Well, people, it's your job. It's your job to. Did you see what it said in verse 24? Able to teach. Able to teach what the Bible has to say. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be proficient in it. I'm supposed to be a little bit, but it doesn't mean that you're supposed to be proficient with it and everything, but you're supposed to be able to share the scripture with people. You're supposed to be able to teach people what it's about. It's your responsibility to lead people to Christ. Your responsibility, not the church's, not some generic, not the pastor's, but it's your responsibility. And one of the things I am so in love with about this church is that I see you guys taking that responsibility seriously. When I talk to you guys and when I hear you guys and when I hear about testimonies and stuff, and I see you guys reaching out to friends, reaching out to different groups that you're involved with, and you're sharing your faith and you're sharing the Word of God and you're sharing the love of God with different people, man, that excites me. I look at you guys and I see you guys as soldiers, not people who are out there going, oh, yeah, I don't know, I can't. I can't. But you guys are already involved with that. And so when I look at this chapter in 2 Timothy, I don't look at it and say, man, I got to talk these guys into something that they don't want anything to do with. I want to encourage you guys that what you're doing is good, but we can always do better, right? Take what you're doing and understand, yes, this is what God is asking of us. And because it's what He's asking of us, He's going to empower us to do it more and more as we put it into practice. So good for us, but let's keep going with it. Let's get busy with it. Let's take it into the world around us. And again, verse 15, let's be diligent with it. Let's be sure with it. With the video clip from the movie 300, what is your profession? The Arcadians, man, they bring this great group of people, and there's only 300 Spartans, but the Spartans brought 300 soldiers rather than 300 blacksmiths or potters or sculptors or whatever else. When we look at what the church is all about, we have a lot of people, and there are churches with a lot of people within the churches, but how many people in those churches are soldiers? And how many of them are just people that they have, that they count on the roll? Guys, I want you guys to understand that our role within the body of Christ is more than people that keep the seats from flying away in tornadoes, man. We've got to understand that our responsibility in the church is to do these things that Paul is begging Timothy to make sure continues after he's gone. He knows he's about to die. He knows this is his last opportunity to make sure that what he's been working with for so long with the church, that it's his last and he lets go of it, and that's it. After that, it's up to the Holy Spirit to keep on going. And he has confidence with the Holy Spirit, but he's looking down through the portals of time, if you will, to us today, and he's encouraging us to be the same church that they were back then. And the entirety of the church isn't like that. The entirety of the church in America, the entirety of the church in the world is not like that. They want to be comfortable. They want to go about their business. They want to be able to have their potlucks in peace and not be bothered by people wanting to get saved and stuff like that. We just don't have time for that. But we want to be soldiers fighting in this spiritual battle. We look and we see that the theme for the series in Titus and Timothy is battle ready. Are we ready to engage the enemy? Are we ready to set free the people around us? See, I look out there and could talk to you and you could say, well, I'm an accountant, I'm a baker, I'm a cop, I'm a clerk, I'm a scientist, I'm a maintenance worker, no. What is your profession? You're a soldier. Right. Susan, when she was talking to the kids way back when about filling out a tax form and stuff, she said, you should fill out in your tax form that you're a missionary. But you're... theologian. Yeah, a theologian. Yes, Landon was there, so he knows for sure. A theologian. And then you also get your money from this other way. Bivocational. Where you work, that isn't who you are. That's your mission field. And so if we have this right mindset, then when we go out into the world, we're like, I am here in order to share the Word of God with people. But I've got to know it. I've got to be diligent. I've got to be willing to pour myself into the Word of God and let it pour over me so that I can know it and be able to share it with people. Now, how is it that our generation doesn't think that it's our responsibility to know the Scripture well enough to share our faith with other people? And I'm not saying that we need to be great apologists of the faith like Ravi Zacharias or Chuck Colson or people that can stump even the most antagonistic of atheists and stuff. I'm not saying we need to do that, but if there's somebody that wants to know the truth, can you tell it to them? If they want to know, if they're going to argue with you, you should only go so far anyway. Okay, because it's not our job to argue with them. But can you share the truth with people? And if they have legitimate questions, can you answer those questions? And if you get to the place where you can't answer their questions, can you say, I'll get back to you. I'll get back to you because I'm going to go ask somebody that knows the question to it. And if you ask me and I don't know the answer to it, then I'll go to somebody that knows the answer to it. But we'll get the question answered for them. We don't have to know absolutely everything, but do we know enough to be able to engage the culture around us, engage the people around us? Do we love them enough to bother to do those kinds of things? We must be about these vital things of eternity. We need to dig into Scripture and learn how to share and defend our faith more and more. And we can do that in Sunday school. We can do that in Sunday night study where you can ask questions and stuff. You need to be getting together with one another and talking about these kinds of things one-on-one with people. You need to be able to be in discipleship situations where you can learn from other people as well. But instead of that, it seems like Christians generically in America, really they make the non-believers the enemy instead of realizing that they're prisoners of this spiritual war. What does it say in verse 26? It said that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The non-believer is the prisoner of war. They're not the enemy. Is it worth our time and our effort to reach out to the lost? I mean, clearly they wouldn't even be lost if they didn't deserve it, right? Of course, you know I'm being facetious with this because we're all in that same place, or we were. We were all in that same place. We all deserved it. We are all in that place where we are prisoners of that spiritual war, and somehow we were set free because of the grace of God, probably because somebody cared enough and knew enough to be able to share with us. Are we willing to give the same grace to other people that we received? But it isn't easy. It isn't easy. And that's where Paul's going to start with this in chapter 3. Verse 1, he says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, I just want you to think about this for a second. Paul is in a prison. It's really just a hole in the ground. He's in this prison. He is awaiting execution at any moment. They could come in and kill him before he's finished with this letter for all he knows. And he says, difficult times will come. They're not here now. Difficult times will come. The church is in full-time persecution at this point. They're being blamed for the fire in Rome that Nero started because he wanted to build his palace in a better location. Martyrdom has begun, and Christians are being killed throughout the known Christian world at that time. And again, Paul is about to be beheaded. But he says, you know, in 2,000 years, it's going to be tough on you guys because people are going to ridicule Christians on Facebook and stuff. It's going to get tough. In those last days, yeah, it's going to be harsh, man. Yeah, sometimes, you know, I think we don't understand that word. Difficult times will come. Are we in the last days? Yeah. The last days began when Jesus was ascended, when he was resurrected, really, and they continue until he returns. When that is, we don't really know, but I know we're closer to the return of Jesus than when Paul said this, because I know math. And I don't know what needs to take place before Jesus returns, but I don't think there's anything that's necessary prophetically before Jesus returns. I think that he could come at any moment now and rapture his church. I think it could happen at any point. Paul and the people back then thought it could be in their generation. They thought it was going to be imminent at that point. And the message that they had was to live holy lifestyle, ready for the return of the Lord. Holy lifestyle and one of loving the people around them and bringing them to the salvation that was going to be fleeting, that was going to not be offered after Jesus returned. It appears that God has always wanted the church to live in that same way, that same lifestyle of holiness and holy living for other people. But they were distracted. They were distracted then just as they're distracted now. Well, you know, he hasn't returned. When will his return be? We don't know. What has to happen first? Who's the Antichrist going to be? John hadn't even come up with that term yet, but, you know, wondering when that was going to come about. And some were saying that he had already come, that the resurrection had already happened. And that's what part of the main focus of the book of Thessalonians was all about. But what does Paul say about these things? And he told it to us in chapter 2, and I've read it some already, but let's put it all in context and get it out of the way. It starts in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, because that's what they were doing, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And yet, what do we do today? Do our thoughts of Jesus' return lead us to a holy lifestyle? Do they cause us to make a priority of sharing the gospel with people so that they might know the truth of the gospel and come to faith in Christ? Or do we spend a lot of times with foolish speculation today as well, wasting time talking about things and arguing about things that don't make any difference? Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, and he was a big-time enthusiast of end times things. He spoke a lot of times, studied a lot of times, taught a lot of stuff about the end times things. He was constantly looking at the different things that were coming into focus and how this group might be the things that led this stuff in and doing all these different things, and it was pretty exciting. But you know what? Chuck Smith was wrong about a lot of those things. They just simply didn't come about. But Chuck didn't get far out of balance with those things, teaching those things day and night and weekends and during the week. And he didn't teach those things all the time. When they came up in Scripture, as he was teaching through the Bible, he would teach on those things. But he didn't make it a habit of teaching them all the time. He didn't get out of balance and teaching end time orthodoxy to the exclusion of right now orthopraxy. In other words, he taught, expect Jesus soon, but live Jesus now. Expect Jesus soon, because he could come at any time, but live Jesus now. Live a holy lifestyle now. Live for others now. Serve Jesus now, and not just put on your white robes and go to Canada and wait for Jesus to return. Which is seriously what people did from Los Alamos back in the 70s or 80s or something. And Jesus didn't return. It says that mankind is going to get worse and worse. But you know what? Mankind has always been evil. The heart of man has always been wicked. This is not a new thing. We see it from Jeremiah. We see it from David. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah, all these different people talking about the wickedness of man's heart. That's been the condition of man's heart forever. We see it through the New Testament as well. It follows suit with that. And there's been wickedness throughout the world, and we've seen it in recent generations. We think about wicked, evil men, and the first one that comes to mind usually is Hitler. You say wicked, and Hitler is one of the first ones, and he was a wicked, evil man. He was responsible for the deaths of, well, because of the war, but 12 million people, and murdered 6 million people. But really, he was a rookie compared to Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin through starvation and brutality. He killed over 30 million of his people. And he paled in comparison to Mao Zedong, who was responsible for killing over 100 million. Now, these are conservative figures here. 100 million of his own people. These are recent things. Those are some of the larger events, but the world is small enough now that we actually know people that were involved with and escaped from the Cambodian killing fields, and some of the people involved with the atrocities and genocide in Bosnia, and some of the other things that men do, the evil that men do. But depending upon what side of the conflict you are, you're on and stuff like that, these men are called either vicious, wicked, evil men or national heroes. National heroes. Because you look at what Stalin did, and now, you know, most people call him wicked and evil, but there are still people in the Soviet Union, in Russia, in that former, whatever you want to call it now, who uphold him as a great man, that the socialist state that he created was a good thing. The communist China that Mao created is a great thing, according to a lot of people. And so we look in, and as evil as people are, some people say, oh no, these are wonderful people. Let's uphold that standard. Let's dial it into America and look at it in a different kind of a moral standing. Because some of the most wicked people that we have in America are upheld as cultural icons and heroes. Whether they're actors or athletes or singers or musicians or whatever it is that they are, some of the most wicked people in the world are seen as, oh, look at them. We should all adhere to what they have to say because they're brilliant. And yet, we let them spoon feed our children a moral sense of right and wrong. And they're just gross and nasty. They spoon feed our smallest children, indoctrinate them about their sexuality with an agenda that's all about changing true morality to their own morality, to whatever life choices they think that they ought to have, and they change every other kind of sin out there and say that it's not sin at all. But you know what? We can harp on them. It's one of our favorite pastimes, harping on them. Them. We can make common enemies out of them. But what Paul seems to be talking about through the book of Timothy here is, let's make sure the church is right. Let's make sure that the things of the church are right. Let's make sure that the people in the church are right. Let's make sure that the teachers in the church are right. We're not talking about solely the false teachers in the world being the wicked and evil people, but it's a great portion about what Paul is talking about with this. And so let's look at that when we continue on in chapter 3. Starting in verse 2, it says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also." Paul tells us in chapter 2 to know the word well enough to explain to the non-believer without being antagonistic, and now know well enough to know when the person needs to be avoided, when they are a false teacher, when they are a false brother, and avoid the unclean vessel inside the church. Jesus, through his different parables, talked about the unclean person in the church, the pharisaical person, the person that was the false within the kingdom of God. And so we need to be aware of that and recognize that as well. So who exactly are Jannes and Jambres? Very good. When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I don't know who your God is, don't care, not going to do it. And so Moses said, okay, I'm going to show you the power of God. God said, throw down your staff. So he did, and his staff turned into a serpent, remember? And so he did that. Jannes and Jambres were the priests that were there with Pharaoh. They threw down their staffs. They also turned to serpents. And so Pharaoh said, see, no big deal. Anybody can do that. Moses' staff ate both of those different snakes and stuff, showing that the God of heaven is greater than any other god. But Pharaoh wasn't impressed by that. God says, okay, I'm going to turn the Nile into blood. Does that. And Jannes and Jambres made more blood out of water, but they weren't able to heal it. Brought more plague upon them, but wasn't able to relieve any of the plagues. And so we know that these are the people that they were, not because it's mentioned in Scripture, but because it's mentioned in different secular books and stuff. And Paul, being a scholar, knew about those things because he had studied such things. And so he gives us the information about it as well. So these people opposed Moses and were proven to be wrong. The people that are being opposed to the truth will be shown to be wrong, but didn't Jannes and Jambres do some harm to what Moses was trying to do there? Made it so that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and caused other problems, but God's will still was brought to pass there. Says that part of the problem that people are going to have is that people are going to be lovers of self. It didn't start now, but lovers of self. Wait, isn't lovers of self, isn't that a good thing? Don't we have to love ourselves in order to love others? Well, no. Not in the understanding of common culture. And this isn't a brand new thing. It's something kind of started in the 60s and kind of since then. Came kind of from the culture of excess and instant gratification. It's a newish kind of a concept that we need to love ourselves so well that we can just do everything else the way that we're supposed to and love everybody just as much as we love ourselves. Now, granted, my major in college was bowling. And then after I met Susan, I had that start taking up some of my time that I was spending bowling. But when I was actually taking classes and all, my major would have been psychology. It was the most of my classes were psychology. And the semester before I went off to Bible school, I was taking abnormal psychology. And in abnormal psychology, most behavioral issues were directly related to self-esteem. Everything that was wrong with a person was directly related to self-esteem. If you had proper self-esteem, then everything would probably work out okay. But if you didn't have a good self-esteem, it might lead to the different problems. The problem we have with that is that self-esteem, proper self-esteem, does not necessarily mean good self-esteem, because there are a lot of people who think really highly of themselves and have great esteem. It's really high, but it shouldn't necessarily be that way. Loving self and exalting self and choosing self over other people is not the example that we see in Christ, is it? With our communion meditation, Lewis showed us what Jesus had done with that at the Last Supper. What we see of Christ is that though he was God, he humbled himself. He didn't think it was something that he had to flaunt before other people, that even though he was God, he humbled himself to the place of being a servant and even dying on the cross for us. He was obedient and humble for us to that point. And he calls us to do the same thing. He says of his disciples that we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. And there are literally dozens of people today known for rebuking the teachings of Jesus about this today, because Jesus said you need to deny yourself. You need to get over this idea that you need to exalt yourself and have this kind of self-love. But I think it brings it into perspective. I think God was right. I think Jesus was right. I think when we think about proper self-esteem, our esteem comes from God. We need a God esteem. What does God say about us? And that my self-esteem needs to come into correlation with what God has to say. So who are we? Who are we? What does God say we are? Well, he says that we're his prized creation. We shouldn't be thinking down here. We should be recognizing that we are his prized creation. We are created in the image of God. But we are also rebellious, wicked sinners, deserving God's full wrath. And yet we are saints and sons, saved by amazing grace. And so when we take what God has to say about us, then we have the proper self-esteem. Then we are who we really are. And so we take our balance of position of sonship with the reality of our wretchedness, and our understanding brings us to the place of understanding that we are beautifully loved by God. And then with that esteem, we have the proper understanding. And then we love each other the way that God intends for us to. How do we love each other? Well, by understanding that neither I am perfect nor you are, so I can love you with grace. And secondly, love others as you yourself have been loved. How did Christ love you? In your imperfection, in your faults, anyway. And so we love others that way. It says, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I think it is pretty clear. I think we pretty much get that. I don't think we need to focus on all those different things that much, but let's focus on them inside the church. Not the believer, not those of us who are working on letting God transform us, but the poser, if you will, the person who isn't really trying to follow after God, but is trying to be those things inside the church and get away with them and be leading or being deceiving within the church. How many of those people inside the church, leading inside the church, do we see throughout the church today? There are so many church leaders, so many pastors, so many televangelists, so many that are lovers of money, for instance. It's big business. That's just a way that people make good money on TV and stuff. But it isn't the way that Christ tells us. It isn't the way that Paul tells us. People who don't want to be clean vessels, they just want to clean up. But Paul says that wicked people want to be lovers of money. They teach that you can be wealthy. You can always be in good health because you're a king's kid. Wasn't Paul a king's kid? This doesn't describe him. He wasn't going to live that way. He was never that way. Says they are boastful and arrogant. And that's what they teach, because my faith is the one that has caused those different things. My faith is what causes me to be healthy and wealthy. And they're ungrateful because they don't need the grace of God, because it's their own faith. They're unloving. Unloving, well, we don't have to love them. God hates them. Doesn't God hate them? No. Got a meme within a meme here. I'm not sure you can see it just because of the size of it. It has Jesus sitting there on the rock there. It says, okay, here's the idea. You love them like I loved you. Feed them, clothe them, and shelter them, and let me deal with judging them. And the guy over there says, but what if they're gay or worship other gods? And the one meme usually says at that point, says, okay, let me start over and let me, you tell me when you get lost. But there's another meme inside of it says, do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Because that's from a Chris Rock and Jackie Chan movie called Rush Hour. Unloving. Some people say, well, we don't have to love them. God doesn't love them. But they don't understand. Irreconcilable, whether to God or whether to other people. And sometimes this isn't easy. Sometimes you don't want to be reconciled with people that have wronged you, right? Right? I mean, seriously, sometimes we don't want to be. But the people that he's talking about refuse to be. I just will not. I will not be reconciled to people because I'm right, they're wrong, and they owe me, and I just will not be reconciled either with God or with them. I have to deal with the same thing. I have people tell me, you're pastor, man, you have to love me. Even though I slandered you and mistreated you and worked against the things that you were doing and stuff. And I say, no, I don't. I can live in sin just like you do. I'm just a man. And yet, God reminds us about these different things. And he says, just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you. And when he brings those things up to us, and he softens our hearts with that, and continues with the, just as I have loved you, we allow him to bring reconciliation, don't we? So that's the difference that I'm talking about with those of us that are trying to work with God. It isn't always easy. It doesn't happen immediately, but he does work within us. So as far as we can, we love people in their brokenness, because of our brokenness, reconciliation is not an option. It's a command. So as far as you can, be reconciled with one another as much as you possibly can, whenever you possibly can. And it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And clearly these are, a lot of them interconnected, but I think this sums up the whole idea. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There are many who are intrigued with the whole idea of faith in God and even salvation in Jesus. But when it comes right down to it, they're not willing to deny themselves anything. If I can take the philosophy, lifestyle, and worldview with of Jesus and stuff and just kind of add it to my lifestyle that I'm already doing, if I can take that mental thing there and just make it a part of what I'm doing and live the way that I want to, then maybe it's okay. But I don't want to have my thoughts or actions conform to any other standard than what I already want. Do you know what changing your mind and actions is called? Repentance. If I can have Jesus without repenting, then that maybe I'll accept that. If I can have all this without changing and becoming holy, living for Jesus, then maybe that would be okay, but I don't want to repent. What did the Old Testament prophets preach? Repentance. What did John the Baptist preach? Repentance. What did Jesus preach? Repentance. What did Paul, Peter, John, James preach? Repentance. What do pastors preach today? Say this little prayer after me. The thought of unrepentant Christian living is not inconsistent with a culture of the current gospel being preached in many churches in America. And a lot of them say, it's the only way to get people into the church. We've got to make it something where we're not asking for repentance, we're not demanding anything, we're not expecting anything out of the people. It's the only way to get people into the pews. Well, you may have people into the pews, but it's people that think they're saved, but they're not. It's people that have never had the transformation in their life. It's people that have never had the opportunity for salvation because you've never presented salvation to them. Surrendering to Christ is about a transformation into his image. We sang the song this morning, thank you, Landon. I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender, well, let me make a list of the things I'll surrender. We'll negotiate. It's like buying a car, right? I'm going to write down a couple things that I'm willing to surrender, and I'm going to pass it across the desk to God and see if this is good enough. I guarantee it's not. I surrender all. A life of transformation into His image is what He's looking for. It's why He's given us the Holy Spirit. So, when we look at the idea of repentance, it's not a one-time thing way back when we came to Christ. It's a lifestyle for who we are today also. In verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. A form of godliness, we look like maybe we're godly because we're in church. We're in church. There's a lot of people that look godly on their way to church. They have their suits and their ties on. And they're going about 80 miles an hour because they're late. And they're passing us on either side. It's a form of godliness, but there's no power in it. Because it's not the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of suggestion or trying just to be a good person. I can't be a good person on my own. I need the power of God. Godliness, a standard of what's right and wrong based upon perception rather than transformation, does me no good. There's two main ways this is manifest. Through legalism, a list of here, do this and don't do that. You must follow these different things to be right with God. It's the only way to try to do that. Or the second one, like the Gnostics did, they believed that the man was basically good, which is totally contrary to Scripture. Man was basically good, but the flesh was bad. So they did two things. They either cloistered themselves away completely from mankind and tried to punish the flesh, or they just said, you know what? The flesh is evil anyway. God doesn't care. It doesn't matter what you do with the body. Do whatever you want to with the body. Just keep your heart right with God. So they're out, you know, visiting the temple prostitutes and doing all these other things and stuff like that. But keep your heart right. Adultery, all right, just keep your heart right with God. Which we just can't even fathom because it's stupid. There's a guy that died, I think it was this last week, I just saw it online, you know, it was online, it could have been 100 years ago. But a guy that just died, and he was thought to have been one of the only men in the world that had never seen a woman. He died in childbirth. Well, no, his mom died in childbirth. And so he was taken from his mom and raised in some monastery, had never seen a woman, and then died. They're all making a big deal out of this. It's like, what good did that do him? Did he die a sinless man because he was never around a woman? No. No. Women are not all our problem, guys. We can't blame them for everything. A while back, I'd seen an article that said three false Christs to reject. And in it, it shows three counterfeit Christs that are within the church. And I just want to read some different things from it. Counterfeit number one is the therapeutic Christ. Says, we have church potluck dinners, small group meetings, movie nights, and so many ways for people to make connections. We eat together, sing together, have fun together, and serve together. For those who live far from their extended families, this sweet friends they make at church become brothers and sisters. Knowing what the church has to offer, many come seeking to fill a void in their lives. And those of us connected to our local church want to meet the needs of visitors who come our way. We miss the mark, however, if we only offer them church and fail to offer them Christ. Okay? Doesn't say we shouldn't do those things. But if we only offer them church and we don't offer them Christ, then we fail them. It makes the church a club instead. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not make a club. That said, I'm aware that there are some people who are actually thinking of coming to Calvary because they're saying, you know what, my children need to be in church. They need to have that connection. So there may be some people that come to church looking for that And that would be good for them to come here. We need to make the best connections we possibly can with people. We need to love people, and we need to be brothers and sisters. We need to have that connection and show them Christ as well. So I'm not saying we shouldn't do those other things. I'm just saying that we need to make Christ number one as well. Counterfeit number two, philanthropic Christ. Says, the nonprofit sector of the United States economy grows steadily from year to year. Many non-Christians will join a community or mission project, building shelters for the poor or digging wells in areas without clean water. They will gladly sacrifice their time and money to help the needy and will mistake philanthropy for true Christianity. Do you find that to be true? You know, some of the things that we do, whether it's meet in the street or pumpkin patch and those kinds of things, people want to get involved with that. People will come up and help. You know, I'm out there flipping hot dogs or doing whatever. Hey, you want me to help you? They'll try to help. They'll give financially for that if we let them and stuff, because they think, oh, I can do a Christian duty with that and stuff. So it's important for us to understand that people will try to scratch that itch, but that isn't Christianity in itself. It doesn't make you a Christian just because you give. Counterfeit number three is religious Christ. And it says, throughout history, the legalism of religion has posed a counterfeit Christ. Inside and outside the church, rules bring order and a sense of accomplishment. Success is reduced to a checklist, and no matter how complex the checklist becomes, rules give us the sense we can attain something by human effort. Jesus consistently rejected the false god of religious legalism. He spoke against clinging to the letter of the law while neglecting the condition of the heart. To the Pharisees of his day, he said, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." The Pharisees rejected Christ when they thought they didn't need the grace of God. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call you and me, the sinners. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to make sure that we're not about legalism and doing things, but having that relationship with God. So after Paul gives this list of the works of the flesh, basically, he capstones it with holding to the form of godliness, although they have denied the power within. And he says, but we're all just brothers, so just love one another. Wait, no, that wasn't it. He said to avoid such a people. See, I got confused because I have a friend who was telling me that, in fact, they rebuked me for calling out some of the false teachers that are out there, some of the false preachers and that reject repentance and actual forgiveness through Christ. And this friend, she told me that I cannot belittle our Christian brothers or the world will lose respect for the church. Well, the one I was talking about specifically, let me give you a quote from him. He said, people already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reason. So I want them to come to our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. Doing better, is that the goal? Will he stand at the gates of hell and tell those entering in, at least you did better? At least you did better. I mean, you're damned for eternity, but at least you did better. Because you were motivated to do. I don't need to be motivated to do better. I need to be saved from my sin. I need to be forgiven because I am a sinner, lost and judged before God without Christ. I've seen this man's evangelistic crusades and endeavors, and he never ever speaks of sin. He never ever speaks of salvation, forgiveness, or repentance. I call him a false brother. I know that the world has already lost respect for him and other frauds like him because they know that they're full of heresy. If we don't stand up against them, I think we are complicit in their heresy as well. These frauds always slip up and give away their true motivation. You don't have to be a psychology major to see their fraudian slips, which is money. Money. Avoid such men as these, it says. Don't have their books in your church library. Don't do a small group study teaching on their books. Oh, yeah, we just eat the meat and chew up and spit out the bones and stuff. You know, I don't agree with every teacher, even the good teachers I don't agree everything with. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who are denying the power of Christ, denying those things. It says in verse 6, some among you are entering the household and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses. Today, I mean, especially today, it's not just women. These quacks are entering into our house through TV, through the internet, through these other things. They burden down people, deceiving them with things and bringing about destruction. There are good teachers on TV and in the internet, but there are horrible ones also. There are some Christian TV stations out there that are horrible. I mean, we've never had cable. So when we go to our timeshare up in Pagosa Springs, sometimes we just watch cable. It's like, wow, this is terrible. and there's a Christian station on there, and I get furious. Show after show, I'm just, this is horrible. Over every show on there is horrible. And it just drives me crazy, but I like to be frustrated, apparently. I should root for the Cowboys, huh, Jerry? But there are these people who are out there, guys. We need to make sure that we avoid these kinds of things, make sure we hold on to that which is good. And I spoke about a guy back when, several years ago, and said, look, this guy just isn't preaching the gospel. The message that he has, it just isn't the truth. And there was someone that came up to me and said, you know, if it wasn't for that man, I never would have accepted Christ. And I talked to him and said, you know, you accepted Christ because this man gave an invitation, but it wasn't his gospel that you accepted. The gospel that you had heard from other people, you accepted at this opportunity. Because if you believed what he was saying, you would believe this. Do you believe this? No. You would believe this. Do you believe this? No. Said, so you, it wasn't because of this man. You would have come to faith in Christ. In fact, you had your faith because of these other ones. Anyway, this has been kind of a different message, and I understand that. I appreciate your patience with it. But I want you guys to understand there is so much that Paul is trying to cram into this, so much warning that he's trying to give into this, and I want to be very clear that we need to be strong, withstanding the pressures that the world has. We need to water down the gospel. We need to add this other junk to the gospel. We need to make sure that we understand that we are soldiers, ready, prepared, and able to fight. We can't be letting these other things distract us and keep us from the good fight. Amen? All right. Father God, thank you for your word. And God, it is a difficult thing. And it is a hard warning that Paul is giving us here, because we want to just get along with everybody. We don't want to be thinking about the bad things within the kingdom of God, but we've already seen that there are tares within the wheat. We've already seen that there are birds in the field stealing away the seed. We've already seen that there are evil people within the kingdom, God, whether it be the Pharisees or others, God, that are trying to steal away from what you're trying to do. And so, God, help us to stand strong. Help us to recognize what we are supposed to do. Help us to study, be assured that we can do what we're supposed to do. Give us a hunger for your word, Lord, all of us. Oh, empower us with your spirit. Give us a drive. Let us recognize that the days are evil around us and that we have got to stand up with the truth. Lord, we saw in 1 Timothy that the church is the pillar of truth. And if we can't uphold the truth, we have no value. Make us strong in you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good day.